Let's hear God's word now from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, beginning with verse 34. When he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." What does it mean to be a Christian? What is involved in genuinely following the Lord Jesus Christ? There is a great deal in the world today that has a Christian label slapped on it. There's a lot of things that you can find that are marketed to Christians and marketed as being in keeping with their basic commitments. But there is a lot that falls under that label that can be counterproductive, that can be destructive, that can be denying of those basic commitments, as well as a lot that is perhaps simply irrelevant to them. But we're not left in the dark. We certainly don't have to be dependent on Christian websites or companies to find out what is involved in truly following Christ. Christ makes that abundantly clear in this passage that we have before us today. Just by way of reminder as to the context, Peter had come by the Lord's teaching to recognize that Jesus was the Christ. And after Peter had made that confession of Christ's identity, Christ began to teach his disciples what that identity meant, what it involved, that as Christ, as Son of Man, it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, to be rejected, to suffer many things, to die, and to rise again. And you may remember from last occasion that we were in the Gospel of Mark that Peter did not particularly appreciate that. He took Christ aside and began to rebuke him, and so Christ had to issue a counter-rebuke. He had to tell Peter that he was speaking satanically because his mindset, his horizon, was limited by human considerations, not by divine, not by godly considerations. That's where we pick up today. But you notice there's a little bit of a transition here. There's a reason we didn't tackle this whole section together. And that's found in verse 34, where it says, "When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also." The audience for what we looked at last time was just the disciples. Now the Lord Jesus has gathered together a wider crowd. And that's important for a couple of reasons. It's important because it tells us that what's coming next is not something that was directed only to the 12. The truths we are going to consider this morning are not reserved for some sort of spiritual elite. They apply to you. The radical call of self-denial, of taking up the cross, of following Christ no matter what, they are not for somebody else. They are not for some special sort of extra advanced Christian. They are for every believer. If you have an interest in following Christ at all, this is what it takes. You can't shuffle off these requirements to somebody who's further along. This meets you at the entryway of Christian discipleship. But you notice the disciples are not excluded. They are there also. The fact that they were already in company with Christ, the fact that they had already come to understand who he was, didn't mean that they were exempted from this. There were no substitutes. This is the one way. There's no back doors. There's no side entrances. There's no avoiding this. This is for everyone. And so we come to consider these words, well-known words, familiar words in many ways, but also extremely challenging words from the Lord Jesus. He tells us what it means to follow him. Whoever desires to come after me. And that's the definition of a disciple. That's the definition of one who is following another. Christ is going before. Christ is the leader, and we are walking in his footsteps. We are pursuing the path that he is showing to us. And he mentions three requirements here. Let him deny himself. That's number one. Take up his cross. That's number two. Follow me. That's number three. Now, each one of those would repay a considerable amount of individual meditation. But in order to appreciate their full meaning, we actually do need to look at them all together as they inform, as they illuminate one another. But let's start off with a few comments on each one. Let him deny himself. Now, here, there's a couple of ways that we could potentially misunderstand that. And we don't want to do either one. On the one hand, you could read this and you could say, let him deny himself. Aha. This is saying that if I deny myself certain things, then I'm a follower of Christ. But it's not that easy. You can deny yourself meat on Fridays. You can give up chocolate for Lent and not really be denying yourself at all. It doesn't say deny yourself X or Y. It says deny yourself. Now, please don't misunderstand. I am not saying that self-control, that self-restraint, that moderation or temperance play no part in this. Self-indulgence is a way of not denying myself. But so is self-righteousness. Self-centeredness, self-complacency, self-indulgence, self-righteousness, self-reliance are all ways, different ways, sometimes incompatible ways. But they are all ways of having myself fundamentally undenied. So this is not about discipline in eating or exercise or any of those other things. It's not against them. But I can be very disciplined in terms of diet and exercise and yet be self-centered, self-righteous. So what are we talking about when we're talking about self-denial? Well, we're certainly not talking about self-indulgence. But we're also not talking about self-righteousness. Again, this is something that would have many different dimensions. And depending on where you are, depending on your personality, depending on your circumstances, what self-denial looks like today might be a little bit different for me to what it is for you. But there's at least two things that we can see that are very clear and that will cut across the board on this. Self-preservation is out. If you want to follow Christ, you have to give up on preserving yourself. And that's made very clear in the following verse. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Self-preservation is incompatible with being a disciple of Christ. Now, there's more than one way, again, that this would work out. But you see that it very, very clearly excludes self-reliance or self-righteousness. If I think that I'm going to work out my own way of salvation, if I think that I'm going to figure out how to have a blissful eternity without reference to Christ, without heeding his word, then I'm fundamentally not denying myself. And in that very effort to seek and to find salvation without reference to Christ, I'm losing the very thing that I am hoping to preserve. I'm losing my soul or my life. One of the things that is important for appreciating this passage is that when it says life or when it says soul, it's actually the same word. And the reason the translators are giving us a little bit of a different take on it is that it's a word with a wide range, and it can have a little bit of a different emphasis depending on what's around it. But part of the wordplay of this passage here is that people are seeking to preserve themselves, whether that's simple survival, whether that's salvation, whether that's what's unique and distinctive to them about their identity, whether it's their self-image. So if we took out the words life and soul and replaced it with the word self, you'd be able to see the wordplay a little bit more. But of course, sometimes preserving yourself does mean staying alive, and sometimes preserving yourself has a little bit of a different connotation. But you must deny yourself in order to follow Christ. You set aside your own judgment. You set aside your own ideas. You set aside any hope that's based on you. And you look to Christ. And that's not easy, because the second requirement is to take up your cross. Now, at this point in the story, many people may not have understood just how literally the Lord intended that. He was going to take up his cross in not too much time distant from this. And he was going to take it to the place of execution. And he was going to be suspended on that cross at the place of execution until he was dead. The same thing, church history tells us, would happen to Peter. Sometimes this taking up your cross is very literal. Now, we sometimes use that figuratively. We talk about random difficulties we may have, health concerns or financial problems or sources of stress and strain in our life. And we say, well, that's my cross to bear. I don't want to deny that that's connected to bearing the cross. I don't want to deny that the way we respond to trials is part of our following of Christ. But I do want to make a distinction here for this reason. If you're sick and you can do something about it, I think you should do something about it. I think it would be wonderful to be free of that burden. But you're not going to be able to be free of the burden of the cross. Sometimes, in God's providence, we can lay down certain burdens. We can eliminate certain sources of stress. We can change circumstances. We can recover from illness. But we don't lay down the cross. And so I think it is important to distinguish between circumstantial trials and the bearing of the cross. The bearing of the cross is what our catechism describes as the dying of the old man. It's the crucifixion of self. It's the surrendering of ourselves to Christ for him to be our Savior, even when it looks like he's leading us into destruction and despair instead of into life. And that's the third requirement, to follow Christ. That's the only way any of this makes sense. You want to save your life, you're going to lose it. You have to turn it over to Christ. Now we can see the logic. Now we can follow that. Self-denial means renouncing your own wisdom, your own righteousness, all your self-reliance to look to Christ. So I don't care how self-denying you are. I don't care how welcoming you are to difficulties and problems and trials. If that's not in association with Christ, it's not Christian discipleship. Christ needs to be central. The reason we deny ourselves is in order to look to Christ. The reason we take up our cross is in order to follow Christ. And Christ embeds a promise in here. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. There's the warning. You cannot do this for yourself or by yourself. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now, obviously, that's true with regard to persecution and martyrdom. If I am mistreated, if I am arrested, if I am imprisoned, if I am tortured, if I am killed for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the proclamation of the gospel, I haven't really lost. I've saved what is most important. Now, I've not saved it by my own efforts. It has been saved by the grace of Christ, but it has been genuinely saved. This is a radical demand for self-denial. Because think about what it is in your life that you would like to save. What is it about yourself? What is it about your circumstances? What is it about your situation? What would you like to save? You will not be able to save it except by following Christ. You must turn it all over to Christ. And even if you've been reduced to this simple point where you say, well, I want to be saved. I want this consciousness, this person that is me, to enter in to joy and glory, to make it through all of the hardships and temptations and be with God. If you've been reduced to that point, which in one sense I really hope that you have, I mean, that's a good point to be. There is no other way for any of that to be saved than through Christ. And Christ makes that very clear as he carries on with these two rhetorical questions in verses 36 and 37, where he identifies for us the worst possible deal that you could possibly make. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? And again, the idea there is his life, his self. What would you give in order to stay alive? The devil addresses that question in the book of Job, doesn't he? He says, skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give in exchange for his life. Being the devil, of course, that's not exactly true. There are exceptions. There are situations where that doesn't quite apply. But what would you give to stay alive? What would you give to preserve what is important to you? I'm being quiet for a moment because I'm thinking about it, and I'm giving you an opportunity to think about it as well. What are you offered in exchange? The Lord Jesus puts forward here a hypothetical. What if you gained the whole world? Now, that, realistically, that never happens. That is not going to happen in your case. But even if it did, let's say that you got everything you wanted. Your life, your health, your family, your work, your circumstances, your living place, everything. It's just, you can honestly, legitimately say, I am living the dream life. I have my best life now. What would you give up to preserve that? Many people, if they were honest, would say, I would give up my soul. I would prefer the pleasures of sin for a season to suffering with Christ for a season and entering into everlasting joy and glory. But we shouldn't. That's a terrible, terrible, terrible bargain. What does it matter if you have everything, if you lose yourself? And those are the actual choices put before you. You can not deny yourself. You can pursue everything you want. You can try to have it all. You can even try to have it all in a very modest, moderate, restrained way that maybe you'll actually attain. But if you're not denying yourself, if you're not taking up the cross, if you're not following Christ, then that all is garbage. You will not be able to enjoy it or profit from it. What will you give in exchange for your soul? I think here the scene shifts a little bit. The presupposition shifts a little bit. Maybe this is directed to the person who has it all and they've come to judgment. They've come to the moment of reckoning. Out of everything that you've attained, out of everything that you've accomplished, out of all that you have, what of that will you give up in exchange for your soul? The background here is Psalm 49, where we've seen that there's nothing that people can give for their soul's ransom. Let's say you have it all. When judgment day comes, there's nothing you can do with all of that to ransom or rescue or redeem yourself from the nightmare you will be in. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? It doesn't matter, because nothing will be accepted in exchange at that point. Again, the only solution is to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ. Now, what that looks like continues to be unfolded in what the Lord Jesus says next. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Denying yourself and following Christ means embracing the shame of being associated with Christ. You might think, well, what shame? What shame is there in that? What disgrace? Well, remember those words about the cross. Our Lord was crucified as a condemned criminal, as a violator of the social order, as a threat to the political power of Rome, as one who disregarded the law, as one who did not walk in the Spirit and in the words of Moses. Our Lord was crucified in shame and in weakness. And different people would have had different perspectives on that. From the Jewish point of view, there was the shame that he was made a curse, because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. From the Jewish point of view, there was the shame that he was rejected by the leaders, by even the religious authorities. From the Gentile point of view, what sort of a savior can't save himself? What sort of wisdom is this that leads to shunning and disgrace? In our own time, if you stand up decidedly for Christ, there can be mockery, there can be derision. Depending on your context, there can be social consequences. And you notice that the Lord Jesus says, of me and of my words, as he earlier said, for my sake and the gospel's. Sometimes this is where the shame comes in. We don't mind being identified as Christians, but we want to pull back a little bit on some of the words that the Lord Jesus uttered, or some of the words that he incorporated in his worldview, so to speak, with reference to the Old Testament. We might not be ashamed of Jesus per se, but sometimes we are ashamed of his words. We don't want to admit that the Bible says certain things that are very countercultural, that might get us in hot water. So what does it mean to lose your life? It means that Christ will be ashamed to be associated with you. What does it mean to save your life? It means that Christ will not be ashamed to be associated with you. And you see how it works. If you're not ashamed to be associated with Christ in a world that is against him, in a world that sees him as mean, as contemptible, as despicable in many ways, then he won't be ashamed of you either. But if you're ashamed of him or of his words, it shows you that your horizon is still dominated, like Peter's, by the things of men. Why did Peter say to Christ that the crucifixion would not happen to him? Peter thought that was beneath Christ. Peter thought that was not the way. You notice that Christ embeds a criticism of this generation there. He calls it adulterous and sinful. And I think the reason he does that is to help us. The fact that the world, by and large, despises Christ shouldn't influence us to also despise Christ, because look at the state of the world. Who are they to talk? Who are they to tell us what's contemptible, what's beneath our consideration, what we should reject, what we should be embarrassed of? Look at what they're proud of, adulterous and sinful. It's much better to be associated with Christ and face the world's contempt than to have the world's embrace and yet have Christ be ashamed of us. That reference to coming in the glory of his Father with the holy angels, the language there in connection with other scriptures would suggest the day of judgment, which I do think is in view here. But that then raises some questions about the end of this passage, chapter 9 and verse 1, where he says, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. And the big question is, So there's people, the disciples, the crowd standing there. Some of them are not going to taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power. What does that mean? What is that a reference to? Well, the chapter division would suggest that some people see this, and this is true, as being a reference to the transfiguration. 6 days later, when Christ is transfigured, three of the disciples see the kingdom of God present in power. They get a little anticipation of the glory that will be revealed when Christ comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I think that's true, but I don't know that that exhausts everything. You can also think about the resurrection. Those who were witnesses of the resurrection certainly saw the kingdom of God present with power. They saw death rolled back. They saw sin canceled. They saw the verdict of the law satisfied when Christ rose from the dead. The kingdom of God was present in power. Some people have thought about the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes and enables the church for the preaching of the gospel and multitudes are brought into the kingdom of God. That would certainly apply as well. Some people have seen the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, taking it as a type of the end of the world and the final judgment. And some of those who were standing there did survive to see that point. So those are all options. And I think probably our best bet is to try to take them all together and realize that in more ways than one, people who were standing there present saw the kingdom of God present in power. What's the importance of that? Well, the importance of that in terms of this passage, in terms of our call to discipleship, is that the Lord Jesus doesn't just leave us hanging. He doesn't say, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me, and be miserable forever. He holds out to us the promise of salvation, of saving our lives, saving ourselves, saving what really matters, which is who God has made us to be. He holds out the prospect of being openly acknowledged by him before the whole moral universe, of having Christ, so to speak, point at us with the finger and say, yes, that person belongs to me. Isn't that worth something? Isn't that worth everything? He reminds us of the coming of God's kingdom, of its presence and power, so that we can look through, we can look beyond the suffering and shame and the weakness. How did Christ endure the cross, despising the shame, according to Hebrews? Well, he looked for the recompense of the reward, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. The call here is a very radical call to deep discipleship, which includes denying your very self, which includes embracing the cross, even if that means you die, which means following Christ wherever he leads you, however contrary that is to your own wisdom or ideas or preferences. But Christ doesn't just call you to that abstractly without encouragement. He points out to you what comes on the other side. There's glory. There's power. There's the acknowledgement that you are his. So embrace the call. Deny yourself. Follow Christ. Don't be ashamed, so that Christ will not be ashamed of you. Amen.